Still don't hear it. Is it? Okay. Anyway, so I'll go down in the basement and I'll start reviewing my message in the morning. And so I was doing that this morning. And then I'll take a pause and I'll go and start the truck and let the truck warm up a little bit. I don't do that in January, or I do it in January more often than I do it in June, you know. But I'll start the truck. The truck didn't start, you know, because it was cold out and such, but I got it fixed. It's fine. But the point of it is, so as I'm down in the basement reviewing, I hear Carissa starting to cough a little bit. I said, well, that seems odd. And then her coughing got a little bit stronger, and then her cough sounded really wet and falling from her loft bed onto the floor. You know, it's you know, so what do you do when your child wakes up, literally wakes up and is vomiting? You know, you go call Sarah. You know, that's really the only option, you know. And so I got to be thinking, okay, so really, and I didn't do that quite that way, but the thought came to me, is like, okay, what can I say right now that would get Sarah to take care of this so that I don't have to? And it got me to kind of thinking and wondering, you know, what are some of the things that we end up saying to our wives that we really ought not to say to our wives? You know, so for instance, this morning it would have been, Sarah, I need you to come down and clean up the vomit. I'm leaving. That probably would have been a bad thing to say, you know. And instead, I did clean it up because it wasn't as bad as I thought it would be because she hadn't eaten in, you know, 12 plus hours. So it was pretty, you know, non-chunky. But anyway, so it got me wondering about what are some of these things to not say to our wives. And so maybe you've said some of these and you've learned on your own that, yes, you agree that this is not the same. Maybe you're a young man and you're not yet married, or you're a young, newly married person. And this is advice to you then. Don't say these things to your wives, you know, from now on or forevermore. And if you're a lady, just what I want you to do is you look at these things, you can kind of laugh, say, yes, my husband's an idiot. Or you can be rejoiced in the fact that your husband would never say these things to you, or maybe you can use these to kind of determine whether this is the kind of guy that you would ever want to marry. So it's kind of applicable to all of us in one way or another. But here we go. Some things that husbands, you're not that old. You should not say to your wife, you're not that old. You know, because it may be at this point that you realize that you will never grow any older because she will kill you. Okay? Number two. Okay, you know, honey, my mom used to do it this way. You know, as much as you love your mother, she is your wife's mother-in-law, and therefore perpetually she is wrong. It doesn't really matter what's being said. Some of these I borrowed from the internet. I'll return them when I'm done. Some of them were my own mistakes. Okay, I'm not going to say which ones are which. So I think you're overreacting. It's not something you want to say to your wife. And to go along right along with that is you need to stop being so sensitive. You know, both of these, you might think, you know, that seems like that would be helpful, but surprisingly, these two phrases have the opposite effect, and similar phrases might include, calm down, you're really emotional right now, and you are out of control. Saying these is a good way to get a new understanding of what the meaning of the word hysterical really is. Okay? There's another one. Maybe you and I should join the gym. Okay? That communicates something different than maybe what you really intended. It may be at this point that you yourself want to take up running, okay? Because immediately, like now, would be like a good time, and you'd be surprised at how fast your, you know, wife, slightly out of shape and angry, though she may be, actually can run, okay? So, can you come over and help me find the other half of my finger? It should be somewhere near the table saw. There's really no need to say that to your wife because it's your own stupid fault that you ended up in that position anyway. Okay, and she recognizes that, so to ask her to come and help look for your finger is just not necessary. So just don't bother. Go find your finger yourself. Boy, you are really starting to remind me of your mother. Not a good thing to say, okay? Young men, there's going to come in. Don't say that to your spouse. Remember what you do when you ask her to join the gym. Why are you still here? You should be running at this point, okay? My dad told me that you would start acting this way, okay? Really, I mean, sorry, if you're there, really, you better find a higher running speed by now, because then you have no common sense whatsoever. I only got a dozen of these, so we're getting close to the end. Can you plunge the toilet yourself? I'm watching the game. You better pucker up, because here comes the plunger, okay? Number 10, go ask your mother to take that leech off of your leg. I'm busy fishing. Okay, she has no interest in taking the leech that got stuck to your leg, okay? None of your children, she has no interest in that. In fact, you may want to consider, have you saved up enough money to buy yourself a new fishing pole, because it would be broken. Number 11, good news. I just invested our life savings in an 1849 prospecting claim, so our retirement plan is set. We are good to go. Hopefully, you like living alone in a cave near a creek in California. And finally, don't ever tell your wife no. Instead, try yes, dear, whatever you say, dear. May, in fact, work better. So we were at last week, we were looking at...
You have no signal?
Now you do.
Now I do. Something's maybe with the other... Hold on. If I stand like this... Okay. This is very... Okay. Last week... We were talking about Jesus and how he came and he raised Lazarus from the dead. And what was amazing with that experience is as he came into the grave, we saw him approach Mary and Martha. We saw him show compassion. We see him grieve. We see him weep. And so he was able to enter into the pain that Mary, Martha, and the other mourners had. And likewise, even beyond the idea of entering into their pain, we also saw how he called Martha to a higher level of faith, a higher level of believing. And then the final piece of it was he calls Lazarus out from the grave, and he ends up saying to the people around him, take off the grave clothes because he is dead no longer, and he has given life where there had been no life. And it's absolutely amazing because you look at that fact. Jesus did something then, and it wasn't the first time he did it, but we kind of look at it as like, well, that was the first and only time. He did something then that had happened way back in the beginning of Genesis. Jesus spoke the word, and life was created. In the same way that God, way back in Genesis, spoke the words, and life was created and came into existence. You see that. And for instance, you see it in John 1. When we started the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Notice the capital W on the word. Jesus is the very word of God, okay, come in the flesh. And he says, he was with God in the beginning, and all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And so what it's saying is Jesus was there not only in the beginning, but he is the creator of all these things. And we saw it last week standing at this tomb. He calls into the tomb. He says, Lazarus, come forth. And you see this dead man who had been dead. There was no life, actually a rotting corpse, come to life and come out. And Jesus does a very similar thing where God spoke into existence man, God spoke into existence life, and he does the same thing here where he speaks into existence and there is life where there was no life a moment before. And then when we got to the end of it, we see how Jesus created brought Lazarus out of the grave. He says to people, take off the grave clothes. And then people are faced with, how are we going to respond to this? And this morning we're going to see there's going to be two responses. Because you see someone raise someone up from the dead, you think that automatically, I look at this, there's going to be responses like, wow, this guy has power. This guy has something. There's something amazing about him. And we're going to see some of that this morning, but we're also going to see those who are so stuck with their way of life, and the way that they want things to be, they're so stuck there, they will not accept what it is right there before them and the evidence. And so here we go. We see in John chapter 11, verse 45. We left off last week at verse 44, in which basically said, take off the grave clothes, this man is no longer dead. He is alive. Let's let him be alive. And it says in verse 45, it says, therefore, remember last week, we talked real briefly about there's these little Greek particles of speech. All right. It was this idea, when you look at this particle of speech, it showed there's this chain reaction of events that come. This happened, and thus, because that happened, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened. And we use the New American Standard because that one translated them all, NIV didn't. Well, this is that word there again, when you see therefore. Because all of these circumstances that God had planned out and ordained, because of all of the sequence of those things, this then takes place. And it says, therefore, many of the Jews who came with Mary, remember? Jesus met Martha out away from the village of Bethany. Martha goes back, gets Mary. Mary comes out in a hurry, and all this crowd of Jews came with Mary, and they're mourning and they're wailing, and they come to Jesus, and there they are, and Jesus sees all of this, and they see Jesus and what he's about to do. So all of these people that came with Mary, they see what he had done, and many of them, it says, believed in him. And that's just, it seems like such a no-brainer type response, doesn't it? You just witness this amazing power of God, and it's just like, yeah. Why wouldn't you believe? But, we see in verse 46, it says, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. In other words, some of them were tattletales. You like tattletales? Do you like tattletales, kids? You know, when your brother or your sister goes to mom and dad and tattles on you, you know, Mom, Erica kicked me. Erica, we don't kick. Mom, Dad, Isaac licked me. We lick him back, okay? I remember that when I was a kid, we had a dog. We had a number of dogs. I don't remember the circumstances. I was outside. I was trying to play, and this dog would not stop licking me. And so I came in and complained to Dad. Dad, the dog won't stop licking me. Do something about this dog. That he said, lick it back. And I'm thinking, that's gross. Anyway. But you see some of these Pharisees, they go back, and they're going to be tattletaling on Jesus, saying, you know, guess what, Pharisees? Okay, remember this Jesus guy? Remember this guy that he's doing some really bad things right now. Remember, this is the guy that turned that water into wine. Some people probably got drunk off of it. That's bad, okay? And remember, there's this guy, this Jesus, and there was this one guy, and he couldn't walk for like 38 years. Remember, he made him walk? I know, right? That's just really awful of this Jesus guy, and we should really do something. Maybe we should like just take him out. You know, and he also did it on the Sabbath. We got to teach people to not do nice things on the Sabbath. And in a sense, it's kind of what this communication is going on. It just seems senseless. But what we find is that they're going to these Pharisees and saying, guess what? Guess what this Jesus guy did now? Oh, by the way, he raised this guy from the dead. He was dead. He made him alive again. Isn't that bad? But in a sense, it's really what's going on here. And so then you see in verse 47. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many miraculous signs. It's like, that's a problem. You know, this guy is doing so many amazing things. What are we going to do about this? This is a real issue. But what's interesting, a couple of things. We'll talk more about this in a little bit. You see where it says, there's that therefore again. This is that sequential statement, that sequential word in there. It says the chief priests and the Pharisees. The chief priests, a little history here. The chief priests were Sadducees. Remember, we have these different groups. The Sadducees were basically politician religious leaders. They were appointed, in a sense, the chief priests in particular, by the Roman government. All right? The Roman government came in and said, yes, we will give you, in a sense, a political position. And your job in your Sadduceical role is basically to kind of keep control of the Jewish people in your area, all right, so that they don't get out of hand. And because if you do that, if you keep all of your people in control, then we'll pay you. We're going to kind of give you a comfortable life. And you'll have this place of prestige, not only with the Roman government, but also with your Jewish people. And so you can kind of almost like double agents in a sense, where you're kind of being able to play both sides of it. That was the chief priests. All right, they had this comfortable role in that. But what's interesting is the Pharisees were they were the religious people that were in charge of the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders, the Jewish teachers, you should say. But the Sadducees and Pharisees did not get along. The Pharisees would look at the Sadducees and say, you are political propaganda, and I don't like it. And in fact, the Sadducees would look at certain doctrine. And in fact, they would actually, and this is just fascinating when you look at where we're at with this piece of scripture, the Sadducees did not believe that there was any resurrection. The resurrection just didn't happen. And so now what you have is Jesus Christ, who just raised someone from the dead. He's just been tattled on to the Pharisees. The Pharisees go to these chief priests who know that they disagree with this resurrection. Jesus just raised someone from the dead. That's not okay. We don't think that can happen, so we have to do something about it. And so now you have these Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees did believe in a resurrection. Sadducees didn't. The Pharisees believed in the oral law as well as the written. So in other words, you have all of the Bible and all of its traditions. The Pharisees held on to that. Sadducees was only the written law, so only those first five books of the Bible. So they had these strong differences between them. And now all of a sudden you have this common ground that these two groups are coming together on, saying, yep, this Jesus is a problem. And so look at what happens here. So it was therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened in a council. That was the Sanhedrin, the 70. And they were saying, what are we going to do? For this man is performing many amazing and miraculous signs. Other translations will say, what are we doing here? It's like, we are getting nowhere. It's really the intention here. We have tried to stop this man. We have tried to dissuade him. Remember, we have tried to trap him with questions and words. In other words, what we have tried to do is discredit his message. And all that happens is he keeps coming up with like better answers. His following is growing, and we are getting nowhere in trying to get rid of this threat to our livelihood. Something has to happen. And now watch what happens. Okay? If we let him go on like this, in other words, if we let Jesus continue down this path, continue to develop followers, all men will believe in him. And it seems like that would be okay, right? But this was contrary to what the Jews would have wanted, especially the Jewish leaders. We'll talk about that in a second. He says, all men will believe in him. And then look at this, because this is a legitimate complaint. This is a legitimate threat that is happening to, the Sadducees and the Pharisees and all the Jews. The Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So here's this reality. See if I can break it down for you. So you have these Jewish leaders, and there's this threat. This Jesus is getting all these people, all his popularity. People are following him. There's becoming this little bit of a stir. There's becoming a little bit of an uproar. He keeps doing all these amazing things. People are looking at him and he just raised someone from the dead. This is getting a little bit serious. Because if everyone follows him, it's going to create this stir, and the Romans are going to look at this uprising and they're going to say, we're not letting that happen. That uprising has to be squelched. And so the Jewish leaders are looking at this like, and to protect our nation right now, we need to squelch that uprising before it even starts. Because they look at Jesus, even with this idea of an uprising, they see he's got no power to actually take an uprising and run with it. He's got no military. Yeah, he'd have a bunch of followers, but against the Roman army, they would have a prayer. And so these Jewish leaders, in some capacity, are looking at us like, we need to protect our people from this Jesus guy who's going to get us into trouble, because as soon as he gets all these following, all these men are following him, Romans are going to look at this like, we're not letting that happen. They're not threatened by it, in a sense, because they're going to squelch it before it even gets off the ground. And so this is what they're saying. What are we going to do about this Jesus? If he keeps going on like this, he's going to have too many followers, and the Romans are going to take away our place and our nation. Their place is, the Romans are going to take away their place in the temple. They're going to take away their authority. You know, hey, we have this authority because the Romans have put us here. We have this wealth because the Romans are paying us. We have this position not only with the Romans, but also with the Jews. We have the best of both worlds, in a sense, and they're going to take it away. Then where will we be? We'll be out without a job, out without prestige, out without money. And then he says, and our nation. In other words, Israel is already hanging on by a thread. So we have to do something to stop it. And what's fascinating is, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself when I say it now, but what's fascinating is, just a few years from this point, in 70 AD, it's going to happen anyway. You know, they don't know it yet when this happens, but at this time, Rome is going to come in and he's going to wipe out and destroy the temple. He's going to take away the Sanhedrin that we're just talking about here. This council is demolished. It is gone. Just a few short years away from now, what they're trying so hard to protect is going to be gone anyway. Now look at this. Enter Caiaphas. Caiaphas, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year, said to them, "You are stupid." That's quite a literal translation. You are so dumb. You are so stuck on, why don't you get the bigger picture here? But Caiaphas, what's interesting with Caiaphas, and this supports what we've been saying already, he was appointed as the high priest by the Romans. All right, he's a Jewish leader in a sense, but he's put there by the Romans because he's nothing but a Roman puppet intended to basically do what the Romans wanted to do. There was another high priest, and actually some still looked at him as a high priest, but Annas, who was the father-in-law to Caiaphas, was the high priest at the time, and the Romans said, "You're not doing what it is that we said you should do." In other words, what Annas was doing, which is interesting, and we'll see this later on in the Gospel of John, he was actually taking and executing capital punishment on those he deemed it necessary for. And they, we'll see this later in the Gospel of John, they were not allowed to put anyone to death unless the Romans said, "Yes, go ahead and put it to death." When Jesus is on trial, that'll come forth. And so Annas was, in a sense, overridden when the Romans said, "All right, you're not working for us here. We want Caiaphas to be our high priest." And so you have Caiaphas that steps in then as the chief priest. So Caiaphas, and he says, "You guys, don't you understand the rest of the Sanhedrin? You're so dumb. There's a simple solution here." And this is what it is. It says, "You're so dumb, and nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you," and also for him, probably mostly for him, "don't you understand that this is better for you, that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish?" So what Caiaphas says is, don't you get it? This Jesus is our problem. We need to get rid of the Jesus. Okay, we've tried to deter him. We've tried to discredit him. That's not working. We have one option, and that's we need to kill him. Okay, and if we kill the one man, isn't it better that one man die for the sake of our whole nation? It's fascinating because you look at this. They would have known this in Proverbs 17, verse 15. Look at this. Solomon writes this. He says, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous. All right, you got two choices. You have a wicked man, you justify, oh, you're good. Okay, I know you're doing evil things, but you know what you're doing is just fine. Or the opposite of it is, you know someone is innocent and you basically say that they're guilty, which is the case what Caiaphas is doing with Jesus. Someone is innocent and you're saying, oh, no, they're guilty. You're doing the same wrong, evil thing. And he says both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. And so Caiaphas would have known this and he knows full well that what he's doing is an abomination, but yet he justifies it himself and says it's better for one man to die, one righteous man to die, even than for the whole nation to perish. In the verse 51, I love this. And this is the point, this is my favorite point. John recognizes Caiaphas's words for what they are. They weren't just these words like we should put Jesus to death, but there's something much deeper going on here. And look at this. In verse 51, it says, now, this is John's words now saying, now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, though appointed by the Romans, okay, being high priest that year, Caiaphas unwillingly, unknowingly prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. What Caiaphas intended was nothing but wrong and evil. Yet we have a sovereign God who says, I don't care what you're trying to do. I will have my way. It will happen the way that I need it to happen, despite what you do. And not for the nation only. This gets better. It's not just for the Jewish people. But this Jesus, in order that he, Jesus, might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. In other words, what John is saying is, you are right, Caiaphas, and what you said, that this Jesus must die so that the nation is saved, but he's clueless. Caiaphas is absolutely clueless the depth of what he's saying. Because Jesus and God the Father and the Holy Spirit are sovereign, and they will have their way. It's much like the story of Joseph. Remember the story of Joseph? He had 11 brothers, okay? And his brothers, he had these dreams, and his dreams were that his brothers would bow down to him. Remember that? Well, his brothers didn't care for his dreams. They called him, you knucklehead dreamer. Who do you think you are that you're going to be better than us? And so they took Joseph, and they beat him up, and they threw him in a well, and then they sold him into slavery in Egypt. Nothing of that was intended to be good. Not one bit. Every inkling of their motivation and their intention, everything they did, every action that they did was intended to be mean-spirited, was intended to be evil, and yet you see it then years later, how God took Joseph and used Joseph, what they intended to be evil, 100%, God intended for the good, and he saved the nation of Israel through that one man, Joseph. In the same way here, everything Caiaphas is saying is intended for evil, and he knows it. But yet God takes what Caiaphas intended for evil, and he says, I don't care what your intent is. I will have my way. I will do it my way. And he uses Caiaphas to actually prophesy for something much greater. And so from that day on, the word is here that they planned together to kill him. That's not a strong enough interpretation of that word plan, because really what this is, from that day on, what happened was, is the Sanhedrin, a better word would be resolved. They decided, in other words, they made it almost this law that Jesus was going to be put to death, okay? It wasn't just this idea. They took it and said, they made it a document in a sense where Jesus, this is the plan now, he will die. We will see to it that he will no longer exist. We're going to get rid of him so that we can keep our place and we can keep our nation. So we're going to wrap it up here, and then I'm going to bring up some concluding thoughts. So therefore, there's that word again, Jesus, that sequential word. Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness. Okay, this is back into that area of Perea. So he goes up north and slightly east of where Bethany would have been. Okay, he goes away from the threat because he knows that if he lingers there, they're going to kill him. And there's a perfect timing. So there's this idea. So therefore, because of God's perfect timing, God's perfect sequencing, God is sovereign. He's going to have his way. He lays it out. And so Jesus moves on up into that northern and eastern area. But he went away from that country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim. And there he stayed with his disciples. So now the Passover of the Jews. This moment that they're going to celebrate when God passed over each house, he let his judgment pass over after they had sacrificed the lamb and put the blood over the doorposts. That celebration is on its way. And so now the Passover of the Jews was near, and so people would go in for the ceremonial cleansing. And so it says, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were asking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? Will he come to the feast at all? The Jews would have all come. Jesus has been at every celebration that we've seen so far. You know, everyone would have expected him to be there, but they understand that there's been this resolution now that the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees and the Pharisees basically want Jesus out of the picture. They want to kill him. They recognize that it's not a secret, that that's what they're after. And so they're even asking, well, what do you think? The danger? Do you think he's even going to come at all? I mean, he's been at everything else. Do you think he's even going to come? And now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so they might seize him. And so that's the passage, but I want to pull us into some concluding ideas and concluding thoughts. Because here's the thing, you know, either Jesus is who he says he is, or he isn't. Either Jesus did the things that we read about, and Jesus did the things that he said he did, or he didn't. And so we are faced with this truth question, really, is what we're facing here this morning. Just like they were faced with the truth question, did Jesus really raise this Lazarus up from the dead? Yes or no? And if the answer is yes, what choice do I have but to say, okay, I believe in him? But again, you even look at what these Sadducees and Pharisees. Did Jesus really raise his Lazarus up from the grave? They must have thought, yes, he did, because that's why he was so threatening to them and still wanted to eliminate him. And yet, catch this, this is where the application comes into us. Despite the fact that the truth was there before them, despite the fact that the truth was staring them in the face, they chose to hold on to the lies that they had believed for so long. And that is, I think, what we do in our lives. Because Satan, he's lying to us. He is a liar. We look at that in the scriptures. He is a deceiver. He is not a truth teller by his nature. So everything Satan does is going to be some form of a twisted lie. Even if he lays in part of what is true, he's going to seep in something else there that is false, something else that is a lie. I was reading this past week, and I don't remember the author, but it's not my own thought, so we'll give credit where credit is due. I just don't know who to give it to. But there's this idea. Okay, we have the Holy Spirit that leads us. When we choose to follow Christ, the Bible says that you have received in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit then is inside you and is leading you, okay, to make these righteous choices. But yet what the enemy wants to do is he recognizes he can't take away, in a sense, your salvation. But what he wants to do is he wants to replace that leading of that Holy Spirit with anything. He doesn't care what it is. He doesn't care what he's replacing the Holy Spirit with, but he wants to replace it with something. And so he'll slide in these lies. You know, what you're doing is really not that bad. You know, yeah, you can, if you say it this way, you're not really lying. And so he twists some of these things. But if we're going to be really gut-level honest with ourselves and gut-level honest with each other and gut-level honest with Jesus, we have to recognize this truth, this fact, that we are lie believers. You know, it's harsh and it's hard to call someone liars. Well, you're a liar. Well, yeah, let's be honest, we all do that too. Okay, but even more so, the enemy knows that he can convince us of lies, and so we as a whole are a bunch of lie believers. You know, we stand there and we look into the mirror and we see an image, and then we get to interpret that image. What am I going to believe today as I look into the mirror? And am I going to look in that mirror and believe, you know, I am fearfully and wonderfully made? Or am I going to look in the mirror and say, I'm bald. I'm stupid. It happens all the time. You know, we wrestle with, every one of us wrestles with our own lies. You know, there's these lies about I need to have people accept me. I need to be appreciated. I need to be loved. And I understand that there's a humanist, you know, an emotional need in that capacity. Your children certainly need to be loved. I'm not throwing that out the window, but there's a certain piece to it. We need Jesus more than we need anything else. And when we start to put something else in there, Satan's totally okay with that because we've just replaced Jesus. We've just replaced the Holy Spirit with something else. He doesn't care what it is. You can replace the Holy Spirit with worship. And Satan's okay with that. You can replace the Holy Spirit with church and family relationships. And Satan's okay with that. Because you have totally taken the leading of the Spirit and you've kind of pushed it aside. Well, I'm going to pour myself into my family. You know, some of us believe this lies where we look at the relationships that we have, it's like, I don't deserve this. I deserve more. You know, this relationship isn't working for me. I think God wants me to be happy. And so we look at the relationship that we're in, whether it's a marital relationship, whether it's a friendship, and we start casting the blame, it's always the other person's fault. Well, that's a lie that Satan is totally okay with. He's 100% okay that you believe in that lie. Because that lie is going to totally derail the relationship. That lie is totally going to derail the marriage in some cases. Sometimes we think that, well, if I choose to follow Christ because I'm a Christian, then he's going to free me from pain and suffering. I'm sorry, that's not a reality. That's a lie, again, that Satan wants to convince us. Because then when we see that that's not really the case and that's not really evident, it pushes us farther away from Jesus. Sometimes we look in the mirror and we see and we believe that all of my problems are caused by my sin. And then sometimes there's a reality there. But Satan will take that and he'll take it a step farther and he'll convince us that you are not worth the love that Jesus has for you. We're gonna come up to a passage here in John shortly where Jesus is gonna be telling the people right near the end of his life. He's saying, don't you understand? You know, you've heard me say that I'm the resurrection and the life. He's going to go on and he's going to say, I am the way, I am the truth, and I'm the life. I think what all of us need to come to grips with, you know, is this reality that we believe lies. Sometimes we believe lies about ourselves. Sometimes we believe lies about other people. We can look at other people and say, you know, you're not all that great. Don't you see? You know, we kind of see the plank in someone else's eye, though it may be just a speck and the plank is really in our own. We believe in the lies. Sometimes we believe in the lies the opposite way. We look at someone else and say, man, if I couldn't just be like that person, they seem to have it all together. Again, the Satan is using these ideas, these lies to fill us, to distract us, to make us ineffective as followers of Christ. And there comes a time, and the time is now, where we have to look at, am I going to believe the lies for the rest of my life? Or am I going to say, okay, there's a truth. Jesus is who he says he is. Jesus did what he said he did. Now I'm going to confront those lies with the truth. I'm going to look at the truth and say, okay, I'm going to believe what you say. It's hard for me to believe what you say, but I'm going to believe what you say. Because you're the truth teller. And what we see in the word is truth. We see from your actions is truth. And there's nothing in you but truth. And so when we can come to the realization that Jesus is who he says he is, that he is, in fact, the way, the truth, and life, then and only then can we start to decipher what is the truth and what is the lie. Does that make sense? I think it's time for believers to stop believing the lies that Satan is flooding us with. That I can be happy if I just have this person. I can be happy if I have more money. Forget it. Because all of that is just what Satan is using as a lie. I'm going to invite Kevin and the worship team back up. And we're gonna sing, because as we make this decision to follow Christ, there's this focus point that as we move forward, I don't understand all the lies in my life. I know that I believe things that are just flat out not true, and it's very difficult. But there comes this point where Jesus is who he says he is. I'm going to follow him, and there's no turning back on that anymore. And as I continue to follow that truth, more and more will be revealed to me in the lies in my life, and I can say, nope, that's a lie. I'm not going to believe that. Nope, that's a lie. I'm not going to believe that.